We turn now to the Word of God for our instruction, found for us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, where we have the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, and saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle within, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so reads the holy word of God containing the Ten Commandments. Now we come again this evening to our consideration of the role of the abiding moral law of God in the life of the believer. This is our second study on the role of the abiding moral law of God in the life of the believer. And again, this truth needs to be made at the outset, as I did last week. As the hymn writer said, in terms of our justification and its role with the law, not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. The condemnation and the curse upon us of God's law, as it condemns us, revealing our sin and guilt, is totally removed in Christ alone. As sinners truly and sincerely repent and trust in him as their Saviour by faith, they are fully justified by faith in Christ alone. And so Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Perfect and permanent justification by faith in Christ is a wonderful and eternal reality. The abiding moral law is perfectly satisfied in Christ on our behalf for justification. And Christians undoubtedly found their glorious liberty from the bondage and condemnation of that law in Christ Jesus. And I would not want anyone to think this evening that I am in these studies attempting to link our keeping of the law to our justification. That is an impossibility. We cannot be justified before God by our keeping of the law because we have not kept it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has kept it. He is our hope. But having been justified by faith, the question before us that we're attempting to answer is, does the moral law of God have any further role in the Christian life? for aiding our sanctification? This is the question we are seeking to answer, and it is very relevant to our day and current trends. And we sought last week to establish biblically that the moral law is permanent as a rule of life as taught in both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, while the moral law does not condemn a Christian, we are seeking to establish it does still remain as a guide for our lives as we follow Christ. And the purpose is in these studies to show biblically, as per last week, and this week, Christologically and spiritually and historically, that the law remains as a permanent guide that we should respect and seek to abide in love and obedience, as we follow Christ. So this evening, having considered its the purpose of the law for the Christian biblically, we are now going to continue, of course, in the Word of God, but focusing upon the role of God's abiding moral law in its Christological setting. What does Christ have to say about this all-important subject? Well, we know from Scripture that Christ had the highest view of the abiding moral law of God. He kept it perfectly, without one blemish. And he clearly stated, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it, to keep it. For assuredly, I say to you, heaven and earth pass away. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass away. And whoever teaches that law should not be kept is the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is it not strange then that followers of Christ in our day and age should claim that the law has now no rule or purpose for sanctification in our lives, when our Lord had the highest respect for it? Christ set the perfect example of how the abiding moral law of God should be observed and followed. Christ came to fulfill it on our behalf, doing what we could not do in perfect obedience to it. He's fulfilled it perfectly. And as we have already been reminded, for justification, Christ has met its demands and he's kept it perfectly. But does this mean that the law has no further role in our life for sanctification as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Octavius Winslow, one of the foremost Baptist preachers of the 18th century, said on this matter, "Our Lord did not keep that law that his people might be lawless. He did not honour the law that they might dishonour its precepts. His obedience provides no license for our disobedience. Our faith does not make void the law, but rather establishes the law." He then concludes, "Such words were once a universally accepted conviction of those who taught historic Christianity." When we consider the Sermon on the Mount, we know that much of it was Christ's exposition of the moral law of God. And there Christ showed certain aspects of its depth and meaning and application for life. But he did this for the benefit of his church to the end of time. So, for example, the commandment, "You shall not murder," is shown to mean much more than murder in God's sight. It extends to anger and intemperate language. Christ was not destroying, abrogating, or replacing the abiding moral law, but rather he was teaching its proper depth and standard, that to be followed by believers wholeheartedly, but with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God, when we see its depth and its heartfelt meaning for the Christian life, it will bring about a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we want to be like Christ. And if we're going to be like Christ, then we will have a respect for the law, because Christ did. In fact, much of Christ's ministry was clear exposition of the moral law of God. Christ lifted it out of its limited legalistic interpretation as a set of rules. He dealt with the heart, and he showed that it should be followed in a manner which affects our whole being. He lived it, he preached it, and he calls us to follow it. And so, for example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, having given such a clear exposition of the abiding moral law of God, he states, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will like him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Remember the words of Jesus before his ascension into heaven in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," and that includes the Sermon on the Mount, "and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ is the Word, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we seek to follow Christ, we follow him as the Word, the way, the truth, and the life. And with his example of respect to the law, we are called to follow him as our Lord. And in doing so, respect the role of the abiding moral law of God, as Christ undoubtedly did. But if you move on to the end of the New Testament, we read the words of the Apostle John, clearly linking following Christ with the role of the law. In 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And when we read verses like this, and remember also the Christ-centered nature of John's teaching, we can then understand something of the danger of attempting to separate Christ and the abiding moral law of God. Because John clearly links love for Christ with love for God's commandments. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Such a position is confirmed in the book of Revelation, again clearly linking our testimony of faith in Christ with the commandments of God. And in Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see the linkage there? The commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The point being here is to refute the accusation that those who hold to the traditional Reformed position are in some way taking believers away from Christ and back to legalism. John Gill said, the commentator, "Believers are entirely freed from the law's curse and condemnation. But though this is true, they are still under it and desire to be under it, as it is held forth by Christ, the King of Saints. It's about relationship to the law. Our relationship to the law must be seen in terms of our relationship to Christ. As we follow Christ, then we will respect the moral law of God. And under the Spirit's influence and guidance, we can yield an evangelical obedience to it. So it is abundantly clear in Scripture that being under grace and in Christ has the fruit of respecting the role of the law for sanctification and for God's honour. But then we consider now, moving on, the role of God's abiding moral law in its Holy Spirit setting. Jonathan Bayes, in his book entitled The Weakness of the Law, which actually defends the role of the law in the life of the believer, notes the position of the Puritan, Thomas Watson, whereupon he says, "The law has a sanctifying power when taken up as an instrument of his Spirit." A sanctifying power when taken up as an instrument of his Holy Spirit. Thomas Watson, he distinguishes a twofold power of the law. It has a condemning power and a commanding power. Christians are not under the former condemning power, but they are under the latter commanding power. The moral law forces the sinner to Christ, but in him its curse and condemnation is abolished for all those who trust in him, because he has suffered condemnation on their behalf. But secondly, the law remains as a perpetual rule to believers. Its power to command remains, and as such it sanctifies them. The moral law remains unalterable. It remains still in force. And so the moral law, delivered by God's own mouth, is of perpetual use in the church. It was written on tables of stone by the finger of God to show its perpetuity, and it is put into the inspired word of God. But we find clear biblical evidence for the partnership between the Holy Spirit and the law. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, here in the midst of specific promises to the return of the Jews back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, under delivering them from captivity, the New Testament age, the Gospel age, is also being prophesied, and the effect of that. And so Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, "Look into this gospel age. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So this is the effect of being filled with the Spirit, obedience to the moral law of God. The same point is made in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so God will put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and he will be with them. They will be his people, the children of God. The Holy Spirit does not oppose the law in the slightest. Instead, the Holy Spirit, after conversion, empowers willing and loving obedience to the law. Not for our justification, but for our sanctification. Whereas the law without Christ brought condemnation and death to man because he was unable himself to comply with it, after conversion, in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God enlivens man so that they have a desire to conform to God's standard in the law. And it's very significant that in this context, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit taught us in Galatians is love. And in harmony with this, we are taught in Scripture on more than one occasion that the law is summarized by wholehearted love to God and their neighbor. So there is a direct link between love and keeping the law in our walk of life. There is therefore no division between the heart of the abiding moral law of God and a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled life of love. The Apostle John says again, 1 John 3:24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And there's a direct link here between the Spirit and keeping his commandments. So the biblical view of the work of the Holy Spirit actually reinforces the role of the moral law of God in the life of the Christian. It shows how the law as a pattern and the Spirit as power are both indispensable for our sanctification. The Bible shows the law as a pattern and the Spirit as a power as being indispensable to sanctification. The Apostle Paul, when affirming that the abiding moral law is holy, just and good, also teaches that it is spiritual. Meaning here that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to help us, to keep it, to follow it as a Christian for our sanctification and our good. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not," he says. And he goes on to say, "For we know that the law is spiritual." I want to quote a writer called Greg Banson, who wrote a book called Biblical Ethics. And he states on this subject, "It is God's grace that makes us spiritual men who honour the commandments of our Lord. The answer to legalism is not to betray the law of God as being contrary to his promise, but to realise that just as the Christian life is begun by the Spirit, it must be nurtured and perfected in the power of the Spirit as well. The dynamic for righteous living is found not in the believer's own moral strength, but in the enabling might of the Spirit of God. But when God puts this Spirit within a person, it causes that person to walk in the Lord's statutes and keep his ordinances, as we read in Ezekiel 11 verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Again, a direct link between the work of the Holy Spirit and obedience to God. But to ensure believers do not discard the significance of the role of the law in their own lives for sanctification because of the doctrine of grace, which was one of the things that was being taught in a heretical way in Paul's day, Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." There were some who were teaching in Paul's days that as we were saved by grace, we could live as we like. And Paul said, "God forbid. Grace will give us a desire to keep God's way and to respect God's law and his ordinances." Faith does not discard the law. The answer to legalism is not a Christian life devoid of righteous instruction and guidance. Legalism is countered by the biblical understanding of true life in the Spirit. God's Spirit is the gracious author of new life, who first convicts us of our sin and misery over against the violated law of God. But the Holy Spirit then unites us to Christ in salvation, that we might share his holy life. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand the guidance given by God's word. The Holy Spirit makes us to grow by God's grace into people who obey the Lord's command in a deeper and more consistent manner. So no longer under the law's condemnation, a believer delights in the same law after the inward man, following the example of Christ for their sanctification and for the honour of God. Greg Benson again, in another chapter entitled God's Spirit, the Dynamic for Lawful Living, states, in terms of our sanctification, the Spirit enables us to understand and obey the objective standard of God's revealed law. It does not mean that Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit become a law unto themselves, spinning out from within themselves the standards by which they should live. What the Spirit does is to supply what was lacking in the law itself. That is, the law can only reveal to us what is God's law. It cannot give us the strength to obey it. It can only tell us what is God's law, what is God's truth, what is right. The power to willingly comply, as the Apostle Paul says, comes through the Spirit. He says in Romans 8, verse 3 to 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We follow Christ as a pattern of life, as enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. And this harmonizes with the gospel promise in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. A Christian's relationship to the law has changed through salvation. So the Apostle Paul can say of the regenerated man under the influence of the Holy Spirit in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the spiritual man. The Spirit, one person said, has freed us from law breaking for the purpose of law keeping. But finally this evening, I would like us to consider the teaching of the abiding moral law of God from its historical perspective. Our godly forefathers were in no doubt in their own minds of the abiding moral law as a rule of life for the believer. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, states, the moral law ever binds to obedience everyone, justified people as well as others. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, because as a rule of life, it informs them of the will of God and their duty and directs and binds them to walk accordingly. The Puritans consistently taught that a fruit of justification means the abiding moral law of God is no longer a terror to us, but in Christ it is now a delight to be respected and followed as a rule of life for our sanctification. Samuel Bolton, a Puritan, says, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Christ has freed us from the manner of our obedience, but not from the matter of our obedience. John Flavel, he says, the law sends us to Christ to be justified. and Christ sends us to the law to be regulate. In Puritan theology, the law of God, like its author, was eternal, and Christ has expunged no part of it. Moving on, John Wesley said, "Keep close to the law, if thou wilt keep close to Christ." Matthew Henry, "When the law of God is written in our hearts, our duty will be our delight." J.C. Ryle, "I cannot find a syllable in the Apostles' writing which teach that in any one of the Ten Commandments is done away. I believe that the coming of Christ's gospel did not alter the position of the Ten Commandments one hair's breadth." Moving to more recent theologians who hold to this historic position, Gresham Machen, "The gospel does not abrogate God's law, but it makes men love it with all their hearts. A low view of the law leads to legalism in religion. A high view makes man a seeker after grace." John Murray, "The law of God is the law of liberty, and liberty consists in being captive to the word and law of God. All other liberty is not liberty, but servitude to sin." A.W. Pink, "Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law and not from the command of it. He has saved from the wrath of God, but not from its government." Joel Beakey, "In recent days, the believer follows God's law not out of compulsory obedience, but out of grateful obedience. Under the tutelage of the Spirit, the law prompts gratitude in the believer, which leads to loving obedience and aversion to sin." And with reference to the historic position of the Reformers, he notes, "For Luther, the primary purpose of the abiding moral law was to keep believers recognized, to help believers recognize and confront sin. For Calvin, its primary purpose is to direct the believer to serve God out of love and obedience." Calvin once wrote, "The law is a peculiar organ of the Holy Spirit for renewing and reforming people in the image of God." In more recent years, in harmony with the historic confession of faith, the Reformers and the Puritans, Dr. Master's book, God's Rules for Holiness, clearly outlines the role of the abiding moral law of God. In this book, we are given 5 crucial keys to unlocking the Ten Commandments, and 2 of these keys refer specifically to the abiding nature of the moral law for believers. Dr. Master states, "Before conversion, the commandments tower over us to condemn us and convict us. But once we have been brought to Christ, the same commandments wear a friendly smile and become a great guide and help. On the one hand, they are absolutely binding upon the whole human race as the basis of judgment, while on the other, they are a manual of conduct and worship and blessing for all saved people." He continues, "Moses taught the suitability of the law for believers in these words, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart.'" Moses did not speak here of an obedience of fear, but it introduced the law as something designed to be a blessing to those who love the law. And summarizing his position, Dr. Master states, "It should be clear that we depend on Christ alone for all, a blessing throughout life. Believers do not earn or secure their continued blessing by obedience to the law, for all the benefits lifelong come solely through the merit and work of Christ. Their striving for holiness cannot earn anything, for we fall so far short of God's righteousness. Nevertheless, God requires that we should walk willingly and gladly desire to walk by the moral law to please God and to honour God. And indifference to God's command will forfeit much spiritual comfort and assurance and instrumentality and answered prayer, and may even bring the hand of the Lord's discipline. Let's conclude then with the words of the psalmist. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Amen.